Thanks, Andy. Welcome again, everyone. Really nice to see you. And I'm really pleased to introduce Elise. Lots of us will know Elise if we're part of the church family. But Elise, for those who don't know you or haven't met you, just tell us a bit about your background, where you grew up, and how you ended up here in London.
Yeah, hi everyone. I'm Elise. I am originally from Sydney, Australia. I moved here with my husband about 3 years ago, and we moved to London for work. We've always wanted to live and work in a place overseas, and the opportunity presented itself about 3 years ago. So we have been here ever since.
Cool. I guess London life hasn't quite turned out as you expected at the moment, but join the club.
Yeah, basically.
You grew up in Australia, your family are all still there. And thanks for speaking to us tonight, Elise, because a couple of years ago, your family went through a really grueling time, didn't they? Could you just fill us in on what happened a couple of years ago for you and your family?
Yeah, so I'm really happy to share kind of what my personal experience was. Obviously, this is what kind of myself and what my family went through a couple of months ago, or 18 months ago. Within the span of about 3 months, we lost 4 family members. They passed away, and we saw suffering in many different forms over the course of those months, and it's kind of also just carried on. My cousin and my uncle died from a private plane crash. This is my dad's younger brother. And yes, they are all in Australia. So I needed to up and leave very quickly to go back home for their funeral. This was all pre-COVID. It was sudden and it was very tragic. My cousin was in his mid-20s and my uncle was in his 50s. And initially my uncle and cousin's plane went missing for about 30 hours. And we had to wait for search and rescue crews to update us. So you can imagine there was a lot of anxiety, a lot of stress for a short period of time. But also there was a lot of optimism as well. We didn't know the facts. We just knew where their last signal was, but we didn't know any other details other than that. And we just had to wait for search and rescue teams to update us. And even now, I still see a lot of bitterness within my family, a lot of anger and a lot of frustration in that we don't know what caused the plane to crash. There are still ongoing investigations, even 18 months later. These things take time, but we might not even know what the cause was. We may never find out. And just having to know that that is might be the case can be really frustrating for some of my family members, and it's still causing a lot of bitterness. But soon after their passing, my great aunt passed away, and my grandma was actually diagnosed with cancer, and she also died from that a few weeks later. So I had to do funerals for them over Zoom, and this was before COVID. So it was a bit unusual to me to do that. I had to come back by that stage to London. And just doing the Zoom funerals was really hard. It's not the same as attending the funeral and actually being there in person to watch from a bird's eye view your family members grieve and mourn was really difficult, and just not to be there as a support for them and also to just mourn and grieve with them, it was different, and it's wasn't normal. So to do that even before COVID, where it's nearly common now, it was really different to do that. And despite the different circumstances surrounding each person's death, whether it was sudden or whether it was tragic, so my aunt lost her husband and eldest son in one day, or whether it was a prolonged or terminal illness, just the result of old age, it all raised the same emotions, and it was all suffering that we had to go through. And even though my great aunt and my grandma passed away well into their 80s and 90s, the loss was still really significant, and it didn't take away from what we felt as a family as well. So yeah, it was a challenging time, and we still feel the same loss today.
Well, thank you so much for sharing that, Elise. It's not an easy thing to share at all and to talk about. So thank you very much for doing that this evening. Now, I know, Elise, you are a member of our church family, and you've been a Christian for a while now. And that clearly hasn't saved you from having to go through this kind of suffering. Can you share with us what difference your Christian faith has made, if you can think of it like that, to the experience you've been through?
Yeah, I think just thinking about it, for me personally, what my faith really helped me with was, firstly, I don't think I actually fully appreciated what it meant to suffer in such a tragic way. And nearly going through it myself, I have to experience it myself to actually fully understand and fully comprehend what it really meant for all these emotions to come out. It didn't mean that I couldn't be there as a support or to help people through these sort of awful events that might happen in their life, but to see this sort of tragedy, the emotions that came out of it, was something I've never experienced before. And it was, yeah, it was tough to be able to fully understand how all these emotions could come out from different people, seeing my family at a crossroads, seeing them in conflict over such an awful circumstance was really tough. And to actually be in their shoes and to try and empathize in that way, it was a learning curve for me. But as a Christian, we do know someone who has been through all the suffering and all the pain. We know that Jesus is the one who can really fully understand what we are going through, because he has been through it himself. He knows exactly what you're going through. He can empathize in a way that maybe others can't with you. So to be able to find that comfort in the midst of grief and pain, to be able to outpour all of those emotions onto Jesus was a great comfort. And ultimately, we did have a great hope that all of those family members had an unwavering hope, and they loved and knew Jesus as well. So knowing that they were with him in paradise was also the great comfort as well there. And I think it's very easy for us to forget that in the time. It was always on the back of our mind. I think immediately when my dad found out the news that his brother had passed away, his first comment was that he is in paradise with the Lord. So that was reassuring to know that my family felt that way and to be constantly reminded of that.
Thank you so much. And as we were chatting the other day about this, I was very impressed and surprised, almost amazed, that you were able to articulate almost lessons that you feel you've learned, even though it's still pretty recent, isn't it? But is there anything else that you feel God has been somehow teaching you through this whole experience?
Yeah, I think there was definitely a lot of reliance on God for these things. The emotions that we felt and everything that we had to go through, because we had a faith, it didn't diminish any of that. The hardness of the situation was very much real. But knowing that Jesus, he wept for friends that he lost, and he greatly grieved and mourned with people around him. He knew exactly what it feels like to lose someone close to you. So to be remembered of that, and to be constantly, I think, taught in a very real sense what that actually felt, was a learning curve for us. But also, just seeing how different people coped with the tragedy. Some people went into their shells. Others went into task mode, wanted to really help and do stuff. and just others who are really emotional, just being there in that moment with them to try and help them through that was a real learning curve, to show them comfort and support, but also to try and ring in truth was difficult, to try and pick your timings to be able to do that. We all suffered differently, and we can all live our faith well, but I think it is in the difficult points where your faith can really shine. And if you're not in that space of totally trusting in God, that can be where he is trying to teach you dependency on him, and to fully trust in his sovereignty as well. And yeah, just embracing the fullness of God and where he wants you to go. It was a real tough challenge and something that I'm still learning even today.
Wow. Well, Elise, thank you so, so much for sharing all of that with us. I'm sure I'm not the only one who found that very moving and inspiring and powerful. So thank you. Really appreciate you speaking so honestly about all of that this evening.
No problem.
Well, as Andy says when he introduced, welcome if you've joined since then. Really thankful for Elise for sharing with us through that interview. And now I'm going to speak for a few more minutes, 20 minutes or something, on this topic of suffering, particularly how we know that God cares. And like Andy said, if you missed the introduction, do keep a note of questions. That the Q&A at the end is often the most beneficial part of these evenings. So do let's have a good time engaging with each other and batting this through together after I've spoken for a few minutes. Well, just over a year ago, I was at a funeral, at my granddad's funeral, and it was just before COVID. There's a little bit of his obituary. That's what he looked like. He died when he was 97. And there he was in the RAF during the war. And I was at the funeral with my wife, Beth, and afterwards we went back to my grandma's house. And she's also in her 90s, pretty frail, sitting in her armchair. And I crouched down to have a little chat with her after she had just lost her husband of 67 years, I think it was. And she said, Johnny, I admire your faith, but I just don't know how God can allow so much suffering and evil in this world. And I dare say that's a question that we've all thought at times, or maybe we've heard from others, whether we're Christians or not Christians. And I want to acknowledge, as I start this evening, that I guess people could be here tonight in a couple of categories almost. Some of us will be suffering very raw, painful wounds right now, like my grandma after that funeral. You're really feeling the visceral pain of suffering even now. Others of us may not be in quite such a raw way, and yet this will still be, I'm sure, a very pertinent question for us. How can there be a good, loving God somehow ruling over this world when there's so much very painful suffering, genocides, abuses of power, corruption, injustice, abuse? How does it all make sense? Well, if you are here tonight in that much more raw kind of category, then I almost don't want to give this talk for you. I mean, I feel like I almost just want to sit with you somewhere, and if only it were allowed, give you a hug, and only speak when spoken to. I feel like that's what's most appropriate when someone's really going through it. And yet I imagine that if you have joined tonight onto another Zoom call, then perhaps you are up for a little bit more than that, and up for some sort of attempt at some contribution to this question. So it's obvious, it goes without saying, that I can't possibly give an exhaustive answer to this question. Countless books have been written on it. But what I can do is hopefully give some sort of biblical framework. The Bible, I believe, is the word of God and is good. and actually gives us the most compelling and hope-filled way of thinking about this question. So let's have a look at some of what the Bible says. But before we do that, I just want to acknowledge that this is a universal problem. Whatever your worldview or your religion, wherever you're coming from, this is a problem, isn't it? We all feel the problem of evil and suffering in the world. And so it's quite instructive, I think, and quite interesting to compare different responses to this question. I quite like to do it this way, ABC, atheist, Buddhist, Christian. Obviously, there are other views out there, but in some ways on this topic, this gives us sort of pretty stark and interesting comparison. Many of our friends and family are probably, you know, modern secular atheists. Buddhists, we might think, is a bit surprising, but actually the kind of neo-popular Buddhism is hugely influential in our society as well. And then we'll look at the Christian view. I suppose the most obvious spokesman for the atheist position would be Richard Dawkins. Listen to what he says on this topic. He doesn't shy away from the hard realities of the world. He says, in a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replications, some people are going to get lucky and some people are going to get hurt. And we won't find any rhyme or reason to it, nor any justice. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. DNA neither knows nor cares. DNA just is, and we dance to its music. Well, it's pretty bleak, isn't it? But maybe Richard Dawkins would say, well, it does sound bleak, but it's the hard truth. That's the way it is. But my question is, why do none of us live like that? I don't know any atheists who really live out that view consistently. No justice in the universe? Why care about any injustices that we experience or read about in the papers? No evil and no good? What does it matter if I abuse my spouse or abuse my children? No evil, no good. It's a terrifying prospect, isn't it? A universe where that were really the case. I don't think any of us really live as if that were true. It's a deeply unsatisfactory answer to the problem of evil and suffering. Well, maybe we don't go that way. Maybe we more are inclined to the kind of Buddhist approach. I came across, as I was preparing for this, Morty Lefko. You may have heard of him. He's a popular psychologist. Videos with hundreds of thousands of views on YouTube, and he's very much adopted Buddhism and kind of made it his thing. The Lefko method is hugely popular, and he describes it on his blog as practical Buddhism for our time. Listen to how he began a very popular TED talk of his. He said, the Buddha recognized that it's not our pain that causes our suffering. It's the meaning we give our pain that causes our suffering. And from the little I know, that's a pretty sort of accurate summary, really, of Buddhist thoughts on this topic. Suffering is simply how you're interpreting what's going on. It's all in your mind. It's basically an illusion. And Morty Lefko says, well, what we need to do is just dissolve it. Basically saying, just let it go. But I think it's telling that in his very popular TED talks, the exercises he gets the audience to do as they think about something that's some suffering they've gone through is all very trivial, petty stuff, you know, petty annoyances that someone has against you. And nothing too drastic, he says. And that figures, because I guess, you know, in a sort of easygoing popular sense, that there are some help in, you know, not letting things get to you if they don't need to, but it's not much use for the grieving mother, is it? It's not much use for the person whose marriage is falling apart or who's crippled by years and decades of depression or anxiety or who's locked up in a labor camp. just dissolve it. Again, I think it's not a satisfactory answer to this problem. Or A, B, C, what about the Christian view? What does the Bible say? Well, if you've looked at the Bible at all, you'll know that it begins the opening page with God creating all that is. Genesis 1, he creates everything. And verse 31, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. God's creation was very good. And sadly, as you read on the opening pages, it doesn't take long for it all to fall apart. So God created a wonderful world. He created everything that's good that we know in this world. And you know, you can summarize it with a little diagram like this. God creates in love. He creates man and woman on the earth, and everything's good. Every relationship is good. This is what the opening pages of the Bible present. And yet, just a couple of pages later, it all begins to crack and go wrong. As human beings turn away from God and what he has said and try to establish control themselves. Their relationship with God and his love is spoiled. Their relationship with each other is spoiled. Their relationship with even the earth is spoiled. And it all stems from that turning away from God. That's the way the Bible puts it. At the root of all the problems that we experience in this world is human beings rebelling against and rejecting God. It means that we all are victims of sin from other people, where they're not putting God's ways first, that is to love God and to love each other. We're all victims of that. And sadly, of course, if we're honest, we're all perpetrators of that in different ways as well. And so I really believe that this is the only way that makes sense of what Martin Luther King Jr. said, that he wrote a letter from prison, and, you know, hugely influential civil rights activists fighting against injustice and racial inequality. But listen to what he said. How do you know that a human law or deed is unjust? Only if there's a higher law that says it's unjust. If there is no higher law, if there is no God telling us what's right and wrong, then surely Richard Dawkins is right. There is no good, no evil, no justice. The powerful can just conquer the weak, and who can complain? Natural selection, that the strong conquer the weak, you die, get over it. But no, Martin Luther King was saying, we feel a deep sense of justice, but it only makes sense if we recognize that there is a higher lawgiver, God himself. So I don't know what you make of those options. The atheist view, the universe just gives you blind, pitiless indifference. The Buddhist view, suffering is an illusion. Or the Christian view, it's right to feel the pain of suffering, because this world is not what it was created to be. Things are broken. Suffering is real and painful. And yet actually, that's only the beginning of the Christian message. It doesn't end there. Why doesn't God do something about it? We often wonder. And the Bible says he has. He has. Jesus is God coming to earth. That's at the very heart of the whole Bible story. The whole Christian message is Jesus coming from God to share in our human experience. And as he did that, some of the titles in the Bible for Jesus are very telling, very instructive. He's called the Man of Sorrows. He's called the Suffering Servant. Because Jesus came to suffer for us. Do you remember singing at Christmas? He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. And his shelter was a stable, and his cradle was a stool, with the poor and mean and lowly, lived on earth our Saviour, holy. The Christian claim is that the reason Jesus is so utterly unique, so utterly compelling and fascinating and wonderful and beautiful, is because he is the unique God-man. He is God become flesh. And this is staggering when you read the Bible and you see how much Jesus suffered. Because think about it, I used to have a dog, Rufus, German Shepherd, very dear to me, and if you've ever had a pet and it suffers, you feel for it, it's sad. Rufus had horrible problems with fleas sometimes, or I remember the day he had the snip and he felt very sorry for himself that day. It's sad when an animal suffers, we're right to feel that. But isn't there something on another whole level, another whole kind of order of suffering when a human child suffers? I guess because they have an added sense of their own being and rationality. It's another kind of order of seriousness when they suffer. How much more, therefore, when Jesus, the God-man, suffers? Staggering that he came and suffered so much. And he really did in every sense. Read the Gospels, the accounts of his life, and he's suffered relationally, terribly. Followers constantly sort of following him, being fickle, deserting him, betraying him, all his friends abandoning him. He suffered emotionally, terribly, as he was being arrested and tortured and going through a sham trial before his execution. People scoffing and hurling insults and abuse on him, despite the fact that he was completely innocent, like no one else. Relational suffering, emotional suffering, physical suffering at the hands of brutal Roman soldiers. He really has suffered in every way. And this is amazing because another title the Bible gives Jesus is Emmanuel, which means God with us. God came in Jesus to be with us and to suffer with us. This is completely transformative. You may have heard of Joni Erickson Tada. She was an amazingly active and vivacious young woman. Age 17, she had a terrible diving accident and became paralyzed from the waist down. She's now in her 70s and has had an enormous impact, raising awareness and charity for disabled people. But listen to how she expresses her Christian faith. She says, "I discovered that the Lord Jesus Christ could indeed empathize with my situation. On the cross, for those agonizing, horrible hours waiting for death, he was immobilized, helpless, paralyzed. Jesus did know what it was like not to be able to move, not to be able to scratch your nose, shift your weight, wipe your eyes. He was paralyzed on the cross. Christ knew exactly how I felt." Jesus came to suffer alongside us. But not only that, he does more. He doesn't only suffer so he can empathize with us. He also suffered in our place. A friend of mine puts it like this. He said, you know, if you go to the doctor, of course you appreciate a good bedside manner and empathy, but you also want them to fix the problem, don't you? And Jesus did just that, because when he suffered on the cross, he was dealing with that root problem that started all the way back at the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, that turning away from God that is the natural inclination of all of our hearts, that sin, that is why Jesus suffered on the cross. There's a verse in the Bible that puts it like this. "Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." There was a purpose to Jesus' suffering. Yes, it means he can empathize with us, but also he was dealing with sin. The righteous one taking the place of all of us unrighteous people, so that we could be brought to God. And you see, this is massive. This is not just, it means you sort of get a slightly new idea of what your life is about now and a new hobby. No, it means being reconciled to God, the one who made us and the world and everything that there is. It's not a small thing. This is a massive, eternal thing. Jesus speaks about this giving us eternal life that begins now, but even goes beyond the grave. This is the most powerful demonstration of the fact that God loves us. That's why the Bible can say this. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's the ultimate demonstration of the fact that God loves us. Jesus himself said, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. So when it comes to this question of suffering, this is absolutely central, because there is a lot of mystery. We simply don't have neat, tidy answers to this question of how there can be so much suffering in this good world that God created. There cannot be neat, tidy answers. But because of this, we can know one thing that is not true. Suffering does not exist because God doesn't love us. There's a lot of negatives in that sentence. But do you see what it means? It means that however we answer this question, we can be assured that God loves us. The reason is not that he's blind and indifferent and distant and remote. No, he came. He came in Jesus at infinite personal cost to demonstrate how much he really does love us. But of course, the Christian story doesn't end at the cross. It was soon coming up to Easter. And as you tuck into those delicious chocolate eggs, remember that it's all about new life, hence the sort of egg symbol. New life, symbolizing what happened, not only the cross of Christ, but then his resurrection 3 days later on Easter Sunday. He conquered death. He paid in full the bill for our sin. And that means that now death is defeated for all who come to him and receive this gift. Death is destroyed and defeated. Many of us will know that the comedian Eddie Izzard, he's one of those guys I go to on YouTube if I just got a few minutes to kill. I love some of his sketches, hilarious guy. But in some ways, quite a tragic figure, actually. He's a hugely impressive guy. He's achieved an extraordinary amount. And yet he said something very very revealing and personal in an interview a few years ago. Yeah, listen to what he says. He was explaining what drives him in all that he does. He says, I have a very strong sense that we are only on this planet for a short length of time, and that's only growing. Religious people might think that it goes on after death. My feeling is that if that is the case, it would be nice if just one person came back and let us know it was all fine, all confirmed. Of all the billions of people who've died, if just one of them could come through the clouds and say, it's me, it's brilliant up here, there's a really good spa, that would be great. It's classic, humorous Eddie Izzard. And yet, of course, when you consider the message of the Bible, it's slightly sort of poignant, really. Has no one explained to him what the historical, reliable records of Jesus's life say happened? I believe if you look at it reasonably carefully as an adult, there's no more reasonable explanation than the fact that Jesus really did rise again from the dead, just like he said he would. This is not just a publicity stunt, not just proof of who Jesus is, though it is that. It's so much more. It's the beginning of a whole new age, a whole new creation in God's world. The resurrection of Jesus is described in the Bible like first fruits, the first little taste of what is to come, because all who come to Jesus and receive this gift of his love are assured that they will follow Jesus. He holds our hands through death and out the other side. And this is the glorious hope, the glorious future that, that the Bible lays out for us. The last book of the Bible speaks in beautiful language about this. Revelation 21 looks ahead to this glorious future for all who come to Jesus. God's dwelling place is now among the people. He will dwell with them. They'll be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Listen to how intimate this is. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. I wonder if anyone's ever wiped tears from your eyes. There'd have to be someone pretty close to you, wouldn't they? I think I've wiped tears away from my wife's eyes, from my daughter's eyes. Can't really imagine doing it for anyone else. It's a hugely intimate picture. That is the future that God is promising to all who come to him. So the Christian experience is a bit like a Nike tick. You know the Nike logo, big tick. It's down, it's suffering. It is hard in this life. And yet there is a massive up tick. We follow Jesus' resurrection. There is hope. And so I'd want to ask anyone who's coming at this question from a different sort of faith perspective or a different worldview, what hope do you have? And what is it based on? Do you just hope that somehow things will turn out all right? Is that a confident hope? Do you hope that the history of humanity will just improve? What evidence is there that that's happening? As Elise was speaking about her experience of grieving and yet having hope at the same time, it reminded me of another verse from the Bible where we're told that as Christians, we do grieve, but not as those without hope. That's the tension of the experience that the Christian believer has. Yes, there's real grieving. Suffering is real and painful. And yet there is hope at the same time that one day it will all be over. So why doesn't God step in and sort out all this mess? Well, the Bible says he has, and in another sense, he will. Jesus will come back. And like those verses said, the old would have gone and the new would have come. He's making all things new. And until then, he's waiting patiently for more people to come to him and to receive this promise of eternal life. Let me finish with one more little story. There's a guy, well, he's a friend of a friend. He's the uncle of some friends of mine. And he was diagnosed with very serious, quite rare cancer 5 years ago. He was given 18 months to live. And amazingly, he's still with us. And since then, he's had, I think, 24 rounds of chemo. About a dozen operations. He's lost sight in both eyes. One of them has slightly recovered. Really grueling few years. And yet listen to the difference that his Christian faith makes. He says this: in my fight with cancer, I find this immensely comforting. Jesus knows what it's like to suffer, and he knows what it's like to die. I recently attended a funeral where the celebrant said mournfully, "There is no answer to death." But I believe there is, and it brings me great hope. In the short time left for me in this world, I can think of nothing more important than sharing that hope with others. So because of Jesus, there really is hope, and there's nothing more important than thinking about that hope, exploring it, and coming to the point of receiving it for yourself. And then sharing it with others. So I hope you've got a sense of that hope this evening as you've listened, as Elise and I spoke together, and then as I've shared some of these thoughts from the Bible. But like I said earlier, it may well have raised questions for you. I don't know if you've written them down anywhere or if they're just sort of percolating in your mind. So Let me give you a minute or two to think about that, and then Andy will lead us through a question time. Just seen a question come in from Mark.
Ah, yes. Go on. I'll read it and then you can answer it. Mark Taylor asks, maybe, if not too late. It's not too late, Mark. Not too late. What did Johnny say to his grandma who asked him about how his faith allowed suffering? And linked to that, how do we sensitively answer that question to someone who has lost someone?
Yeah, I can't remember the exact words I used, crouched down by grandma, but I remember holding my tongue because she had literally just been at the funeral of her husband of 65 years. And so that's not the time for a, you know, full length answer like I tried to give this evening, or a longer length answer. I think that is the time to sit and hold a hand and weep with someone like Jesus did. I can't remember what else I would have said, very little at that stage. I did then write her a letter though, I think maybe a few weeks later or something like that, where I wanted to say a bit more. Because I think sometimes in those raw moments, when we're a bit more open and vulnerable like that, sometimes we do expose what we kind of long for. And I sense there was a slight longing in her for some kind of truth that would go some way to dealing with the question. And so I wrote her a letter and wrote a bit more about my Christian faith and what I believe about Jesus and the hope that we can have in him. So I guess it's just as much how you say it as what you say, and finding a suitable moment. Right there and then after a funeral probably isn't the time, but hopefully we can find times with people, whether it's writing a letter or with them, to address these big questions. And, you know, maybe at the moment, like I was preaching recently with COVID and everything, it's a time, I think, where people are a bit more aware of our mortality, isn't it? And maybe there are, you know, everything that we've been living through is a bit of a conversation starter for how we feel about our mortality. How would you react if you found out you had COVID and had very slim chances of survival? Maybe there are some sort of openings or opportunities there to address some of these issues in a slightly more natural way than other times. That's how I did it with grandma anyway.
Thanks. Phoebes has put in another question in extra time. Would you say it's hard, almost impossible, for non-Christians, is it hard or impossible for non-Christians to understand suffering without an understanding of grace and salvation? Good question, Phoebe. That non-Christian, not mom, American mom.
Well, yeah, I mean, I think the kind of argument I was sharing this evening does entirely depend on the truth of the coming of Jesus and his death and resurrection. And, you know, the Bible says, as I think back on my own story of people sharing that message with me over the years, at first it fell on deaf ears, and then God used that same message to open my ears to receive that message. And so I think it is right that at first I couldn't have agreed to this kind of understanding of suffering in the world until I came to see who Jesus is and what he did for me and for all who come to him. I think it doesn't add up unless we consider Christ and who he is and what he did. And so that's why he is the very center of our message, isn't it? And so I guess I'd encourage us all, if we are with non-Christians who are asking this question, first, maybe like as I began this evening, to just acknowledge that people may be asking it from different standpoints. It may be a very raw personal experience, or slightly more detached philosophical question. But either way, really, to acknowledge that the Christian answer does all hinge on Jesus. And hopefully we can share with a degree of personal experience that we believe that to be compelling and helpful. And I certainly do. I haven't found a more compelling or helpful view out there. So I think we can be quite, you know, yes, compassionate and empathetic, but also sort of front-footed and say, well, I'm so thankful for the truth that the Bible presents to me and for this way of grappling with the experience of life in this messed up world, because without it, I really don't know how I could make sense of it. I hope that that's helpful. I don't know if you want to come back at that, Phoebe, at all.
Could I add an addendum to that, Johnny? I think actually this question of suffering is actually almost a uniquely, whilst your suffering is obviously a universal experience across the world, trying to come up with an answer to suffering is actually a uniquely Christian approach. So like your atheist friend, suffering isn't actually a problem. It just is. It's not a problem for that worldview. And for the ancients, for example, in the Greco-Roman Empire, suffering wasn't a problem for them to answer either. They either believed gods are evil and capricious, and they just like doing mean things to people, and in which case you mortals just need to suck it up. Or they're completely weak and incompetent and unable to deal with this stuff. The reason suffering that is a real problem for us is because we believe two things, that God is both good and powerful. He's not capricious and he's not weak. He's good and powerful. And so, and we believe he loves us. And so this is actually a uniquely Christian question. And so it's interesting that it's this sort of question of suffering in apologetics normally comes up in and around the Western world, where we've assumed an understanding of God, which is both good and powerful. And so that's why many of our friends who've been raised in the West will be asking this sort of question, because they're in the back of their heads, their concept of God is both good and powerful. But it's not at all a problem if you believe God is weak, or God is capricious, or there is no God. Suffering just is. I would agree with that question. Non-Christian understands suffering without understanding grace and salvation, but also it massively depends on their view of God and what God is like.